Welcome, Ray from Westlake. And Ray, you can take this down so that you're not fogging up all the time.
Yeah, I won't be able to see myself. Alrighty. Okay, how long do y'all go? 45 minutes?
Whatever, we got all day.
45 minutes. My dad used to always tell me, you can bring, keep bringing down the heavens, you know, but after a while people shut you off because your mind can only focus for so long. I never forgot that he told me that. So anyway, I'll tell you about myself first for a few minutes so that you can know more about me, who I am, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Okay, so my parents came from Mexico to Houston. They immigrated way back in the 50s. And they actually met in Houston, so my siblings and I were all born in Houston, Texas. So I am an American citizen. Yes, there you go. My real name is Raimundo, by the way. I just go by Ray to make it easy for everybody, the abbreviation of it. So Raimundo. So my parents, when they met, they didn't know the Lord. They were religious. And my older sister, they found out she had cancer. And at that time, for the first time, even though they were very religious, they didn't know the Lord, and they started seeking God, right? God, if you're there, help us. And the assembly, those believers that came from Argentina to Houston, and they wanted to start an assembly. And so they had a radio program in a secular Spanish radio station, and a little program, 2 minutes. And so here my parents and an aunt had come from Mexico to visit, you know, and all, and so two aunts. And so they're all listening to the Spanish station. And if you're familiar with Houston, there's 3 or 4 Spanish stations back then. Now there's like 10 or 11, right? So they're listening to the Spanish music or whatever. And suddenly the gospel is presented in 2 minutes. And my parents and my aunt, like, we never heard that before. What is that? They said, you want to know more, write us. And so they wrote them, and the elders of the assembly came, and the back then they were just getting started. So my parents were one of the first families to get saved. Right? So I'm going to reduce because this can go really long, right? Just to give you the quick version, my sister, who was sick with cancer, trusted the Lord, and my dad trusted the Lord. About a couple of months into it, they understood the gospel and trusted the Lord. My sister, who they said was going to die, recovered, right? And she lived to be 55, struggled with a lot of cancer, but that's what brought us to the Lord, right? The little gospel presentation, they came to visit, gave us the gospel. My dad got saved. My sister got saved. My mom was very religious, and had statues everywhere, and there's no other way, no, get out. But she kept hearing the gospel. So picture us as little kids. We're going to an assembly in the morning. As soon as we're done, we'll go to the Catholic Church, right? So each one had to satisfy themselves. And so, but as my mom kept hearing the gospel, 2 years later, she finally turned to the Lord and got saved, right? And so from there on, we started going just to the assembly and hearing the gospel. So when I was 11 years old, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. Right? Now, this Spanish work started in Houston. Just took off amazingly. But by the time I was like 15 years old, there was over 300 people in the assembly. It was just growing and growing. So they decided to sell the building to get a bigger building. And then what happened was half of the group, well, there was about 5 families that were to the south of the city, and all the other families lived towards where they were going to get the new building. So they said to the elders, why don't we start a new work in this side of town, because you're going to be too far away. And they said, sure. So we prayed together and started a new work. All right, that's where I come from. Right. So I was about 18 at that time. And so I was designated to work with children and youth. All right, so let's go. So we started the new work, and it was doing well. About 2 years into it, it was unbelievable how many new people were coming and visiting. And getting saved, we were like, wow, we didn't know what we were doing, just preaching the gospel, and people were coming. And it was, we didn't know what to do. Like, okay, so now that people are coming, what do we do? How do you run a church, right? We didn't have the training. So the two men who were out at the time said to me, why don't you go to Bible college and prepare and come back and help us out. So that's what I did when I was done. But that time I was 20, right? So I went to Emmaus Bible College, come back 3 years later with a wife, right? Here we are. I told her, this is my vision, go back, work with the Spanish people. I am fluent, by the way, I can read, write, and all that. So came back, and the church had a split. And so I was like, okay, now what do I do, right? I got a wife, and we thought we were going to be commended, and it's so much for that, right? So I started working. I worked for 7 years. Well, meanwhile, we started the work again with a few people who were left. And we started again, and again, just unbelievable. People would just come, non-believers. We would go knock on doors and invite people, and they would come. And we're like, wow, they're showing up. And then as we preached the word, they would get saved. So I had my side job, I was a sales rep, whatever I did at the job. And the Lord always takes care of us, right? So as we're doing this, I always had the vision, Lord, you called me to serve you and to be committed to your work. So we're doing the work. Four couples started with us, and the Lord kept blessing. So 7 years into it, we had over 120 people already. And we couldn't keep up with the work. It was just overwhelming us. And so then the leader said, why don't you leave your job and we're going to commend you. So that was in 1992. And so they commended me to the work there and to evangelize and help, you know, grow. And I don't know how the description, but we didn't know what we were doing back then, honestly. But so we were commended in 92. 92, yes, 92. And I'm starting to forget now. I was in 94. My daughter is 27, so when she was born, so what year would that be? Come on, who knows math? I got my commendations at home, I haven't seen it in years. Anyway, they commended me to the work, and the work kept growing, and we were just amazed. We didn't do anything different than we were doing at Westlake, but for some reason, people were getting saved, just like every month, two or three people. And we were just like, wow. And so we're doing that work, and after 15 years of laboring, my wife and I are like, wow, we're ready for a new challenge, you know. So the elders are firm. There's deacons now. The church is functioning. We've discipled, and so we started asking the Lord, okay, Lord, now we need another challenge. Isn't that crazy? We probably should have stayed there. It was easier to just right in retrospect. Then what happened was, an assembly from Michigan sent us a letter. They're looking for a worker, someone to help them. The worker they had was going to retire and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So long story short, again, we said, okay, let's go to Michigan and help them with that work. For the first time, it was going to be all English because most of my work was all 95% Spanish. We had a radio program and different things. So it's like, okay, this is going to be different. Let's adjust to doing more English ministry. I still do work with Spanish and go to Mexico and all that, right? But so we went to Michigan. We were there for 11 years. And then 7 years ago, it was time to move on. So we went to Cleveland. My wife is from Cleveland, Ohio, from Willoughby. Right? And her parents were getting older, and they have a special needs daughter. They didn't have any help. So we felt that, you know what? We're going to start doing more itinerant work, traveling ministry. Some people don't know what that means, that itinerary work. So it means you do conferences and camps and stuff like that, right? So we said, well, since we're doing that now, what does it matter where we live? We can go and help out our parents, right? So we came, and Westlake just happened to be there, and so we joined them to help them out. And so since then, her sister, we have her in a home situated. Her mom passed away already. Her dad is in a nursing home, and pretty weak. We were kind of surprised he's still around, but the Lord knows, you know, how long to keep his people, right? And so we knew that the Lord had a step for them, but also to serve the Lord. And so we committed to doing everything we could to bless Westlake Bible Fellowship. But from there, it's kind of like my home base, and that's where I do my traveling. So once a year, I take a team with me to Mexico, to Veracruz. It's a mountainous area, and we do outreach. And I used to take 20 people. I take now between 10 and 12 people. there's too much logistical work to take that many people. So now what I'm doing is I take doctors, nurses, dentists, and some other people to evangelize with me. We do medical outreaches in the mountains. And we do it for about 10, 11 days. We're out there serving the people. They line up, and as they're waiting in line, we're preaching the gospel to them. Sometimes I have to do the translation from Spanish to English to help the doctors know what the people need. And after they see the doctors and we give them medicines and all that, they hear the gospel again. They say, how much do we pay? Nothing. You're going to sit down. You're going to listen. That's your pay. And they hear the gospel again. This has opened great doors for them down there for the gospel. So that's what I do once a year as far as doing external outreach. And so if you want to know more, you can ask me. But just, is that enough to kind of get a feel of where I'm at, right? So I praise the Lord that as I was being raised, I was able to learn Spanish. And through the Spanish church, learn how to read, how to speak. And so sometimes I go to Mexico or different parts of the Latin areas to speak conferences even in Spanish. So that's a blessing as well. Okay, enough said. Let's go to Mark. We've been in Mark for, I think, 2 years now. As Brother Doug over here would know, right? And so I have taught several times in Mark, in the book of Mark. And one of the studies that I did actually convicted me greatly as I was preparing, and I want to practice it, what I learned from. So that's what I'm going to share with you. As I was praying and asking the Lord, I was pretty convinced that he wanted me to share this with you. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, let's look at verse 45 first. We're going to backtrack to 32 in a minute. Let's look at Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know how many times there's baseball games, football games, you'll see the big old sign, John 3:16. I'm always curious why they don't put this verse in there as well. Or it always has to be John 3:16. This is, to me, it's the equivalent of it. It encapsulates the same thought. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I'm a proponent of, let's put this verse up there too, right? Not just John 3:16. There's a lot of other verses that can be used. Anyway, that's just my little side thing. No, that was for free. All right. So let's read from 32 through 45. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to connect the whole thing. Even though it seems like there's two separate things, it's all part of one in this particular line of thought that I'm going to give you. So let's start reading then. Mark 10 and verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. Father, bless your word. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I forgot to tell you, I've been married 33 years. I have 3 children, 3 grandchildren. Amen. I was playing with them last night and I'm sore. They beat me up. All right. Okay, so what's going on here is it's towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He knows that it's time for him to go to the cross. And what he does is, for the third time now, he stops in the middle of this journey, pulls aside the 12 and says to them this, "You know that I'm going to be delivered. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead." He explains this to them for the third time. I still don't think they can accept this. Their mentality was, "We're convinced you're the Messiah. We've seen your miracle. We see what you've done. We are excited because you're headed towards Jerusalem. You're going to crush the enemy. You're going to become the king, and you're going to restore Israel." And they're all excited. And Jesus stops them again and says, "Wait a minute. I don't think you quite understand it. That first, we got to take care of a bigger problem than the Romans and me becoming king. We got to take care of the problem of sin." But they couldn't see that. And so he tells them again, and he was so focused. We're going to go to the Luke passage down the line a little bit. But he was so focused that they were just like standing back and like, wow, look at how he's focused. He's going to Jerusalem because he knew that his main task was to die on the cross for our sins. And so the people were like, wow, they're kind of fearful standing back and watching him just concentrating on that task, because he knew the hour was coming, right? And so, once again, you have to understand this, disciples, that I have to be crucified. I have to pay for sin. But it's as if it went right through them again, because the first thing they say after that is, "Hey, to them, can we be right next to you when you get in this glory and you're the king? Can we be on your right and left hand side?" Just talked about the cross, just talked about suffering, and they didn't get one inch of it. All they're thinking of, when he becomes king, what's my spot going to be? Right? That's what they were thinking. All right, so now, what I wanted to do right now is I want to take us back to the 3 times, well, the 2 times prior to this one, when he explained to them that he was going to die and how they reacted. All right, so then we're going to make a connection to the whole thing, right? Okay, so let's go to 8:31 of Mark, 8:31. And I want you to notice the scenario, okay? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, this is the first time he tells them. And they're like blindsided by this news, like, what? And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's like, hold on a minute. Here's Peter, right? Hang on. This makes absolute no sense to us, right? No sense at all. If you're going to be the Messiah, if you're going to crush the Romans, if you're going to become the leader, our Messiah, our Savior, our Rescuer, how in the world then did you just say you're going to die? It doesn't make any sense. Right? And so verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the God's interest, but man's interest." So here's the difference between you and I, us and God, right? God's interest is in us. He is absolutely unselfish. Peter's interest was, you're going to become the Messiah. You're going to crush the Romans. You're going to have his throne. We're going to be benefiting from it, right? Doesn't everybody want to benefit from the top guy? You know, oh, I know President Trump, and I'm his sidekick. And because of that, I'm benefiting. I'm getting money. I'm getting whatever, right? I'm getting this recognition. And so Peter was like blown away by the news that I'm going to die. What do you mean you're going to die? He rebuked him. So Jesus turns around and says, you have no idea what you're saying. You're speaking the interest of man. What is man's interest? What is man's interest? All right, everybody focus with me for a minute. What is man's interest? What's in it for me? Right? What do I get out of this? Right? Even everywhere you go, anywhere in the world, man's interest is always, what do I benefit from this? What do I gain from this? So Peter was thinking, man's interest. In everything we do, it's about us. But God's interest is not about him because he's unselfish. My interest in saving men from their lost condition. And after he says that to him, he said, verse 34, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so what is the lesson here? God's interest is to save man. And in order to save man, I had to deny myself, go to the cross, pay for their sin, rise from the dead, then I can draw men to myself. It's an unselfish thing. I have to give of myself in order to get them to be mine, to save them. Take up your cross, Peter, and follow me, and quit saying that you're not going to die. How could you think it says? And so take up your cross and follow me was the answer, right, to his selfishness. I don't want you to die, because he was that man's interest. Of course, Satan is also injecting that pride, right? Wait a minute, but if he dies, he's not the Messiah. What are you going to benefit from him, Peter? Right? And so let's go to the second scenario, chapter 9 and verse 31. Now, Brother Doug should be familiar with this because he preached this over there at Westlake, right? They had come off the mountain, had this great experience with Jesus where he showed them, he glowed. And they saw him and they were like, wow. They were like really convinced this is a Messiah. It's going to happen, right? And they're down the mountain and it's a glorious thing. So look at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man, 9:31, Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So this is the second time. Notice verse 33. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. See, because he knew what they were talking about on the road, right? So watch. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. All they were thinking about was themselves. Right? What's in it for me? I asked one particular guy back in Michigan, why don't you come to the Lord's Supper? I don't get nothing out of it, man. There's nothing in it for me. It's like, it's not about you. It's not about you. So these guys wouldn't get it. They still couldn't get the point that God's interest is man, saving man. And in order to save man, you have to sacrifice and give yourself and serve. And so on the way down, after they had seen this great revelation of Jesus and all his glory, they're thinking again, hey, man, I'm going to get to sit next to this guy. He's the Messiah. They're just thinking about themselves. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be. Can you imagine that conversation? It's almost ironic, right? And so sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Wow. So in God's economy, you don't seek a place of honor or recognition. You humble yourself and serve. Humble yourself and serve. Do you know how many assemblies that I'm aware of that fell apart because one guy wanted to be the leader, the elder, and because he didn't, they just left, and I'm going to start my own thing. And then God doesn't bless that work because they left angry because they want to be the top. It's a shame. It happens everywhere. They don't listen to me, and I have better ideas, and it's about them. They're willing to destroy an assembly over that. Isn't that strange how that happens? But I'm doing it for God. Are you? Really? Right, and so he says, look, you have to understand the way God thinks. It's totally different. Now, don't think like a man. Think like God thinks. Think like God thinks. I came to serve and not to be served. You humble yourself. You don't seek recognition. Just serve. And so the way they were looking at it was, this is typical. A king, a guy becomes king. He becomes rich. They start treating people as their slaves. I'm talking about in general, right? In general. They oppress the people, as you know. And the apostles were finally going to get their castle. You know, and we're fishermen, but now, you know, we're going to be with the king and we're going to get our nice home. Next to the castle of the king. Remember, David himself was poor, but when he became a king, he built his massive castle for himself, right? And so, I'm going to get to buy my Cadillac and have my nice clothes and do my thing, right? So they were going to get admired by the people because they know the king. My son-in-law has brothers. And one of his brothers, his son, was invited to some program at in Cleveland where they play basketball. And during that time, LeBron James, that's before LeBron James left, right? You know who he is, right? The basketball guy. Okay. So he comes in and his son touched his hand. You know, gave him a high five. And he couldn't stop talking about it. LeBron James, you know, give a high five to my son. And so that's what these guys were that same mentality. This is the Messiah, man. He's a Messiah. He's going to crush the Romans, have his castle, and we're going to be right next to him. And hopefully I get to sit right next to the dude, right? And the other one, yeah, I'll be at the left, you'll be at the right. You know, all they're thinking about is what they're going to benefit from this. That's all they're thinking about. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to read it to you in Luke 9. I have it written down here. Just this. So if you want to go find Luke 9, 54 and 56. Jesus, again, is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And verse 54, and when the disciples, James and John, saw this, saw what? That the Samaritans didn't receive him. Samaritans didn't receive him. When they saw this, they said, listen to what they said. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Oh my goodness, they were already becoming tyrants and oppressors, weren't they? What? You didn't receive the Messiah? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're gonna teach you because, you know, we're his sidekicks. Come on, we're going to send fire down and just burn you up. Man, they were ready for leadership, weren't they? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They still couldn't get it. For them, it was like, what are we going to get from this? Look at our position. I want to be at your right side. And Jesus keeps telling them, no, be a servant. No, pick up your cross. Follow me. Don't worry about that stuff. And again, it's this trade right here. When, oh, you didn't receive him, did you? Oh, you're not going to bow to a king and pay your tax. Do the fire, right? Boom. We'll throw him in the dungeon. And it's hard to imagine that, but they were going to become oppressors. They're going to do the very thing they wanted freedom from. They were going to start doing, right? Cutting down fire. Wow. I mean, I'm pretty mad at people, you know. But I don't know if I said, okay, Lord, fire them up right now, you know, toast them. They don't receive me. They treated me wrong. And so that's what these guys were doing. They wanted the top spot so they could rule with an iron fist. And Jesus had to break them of that bent, right? And so Jesus was humble and compassionate, and he was a true servant of God. He didn't come to destroy men, but to save us, right? He didn't come to say, I can't believe how evil you are. He goes, because you're evil, I'm going to die for you to save you. I'm thinking about you. He didn't come to destroy. Jesus is in the people business. All right, now. The fourth scenario, we read the third one already, right, in Mark 10. We'll go back to that in a minute. But the fourth one is Luke 24, 24 to 27. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to read little portions, right? But the fourth time is right after he talked about the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Lord's Supper, he explained, this is my, you know, he broke bread. This is a symbol of my body that's given for you. Such a solemn thing, right? And then he gives him the cup. You know, this is my blood being shed, so for the removal of sins and all. So he explains this whole thing and all. And so right after Lord's Supper, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. It's like, oh my, I can't believe I just read. This is the fourth time. This is the fourth time. They say it every time after he says he's going to die. They say, am I going to be the greatest? Every time. So I they still don't get it. Are you with me? They still don't get it. It's the fourth time. They're arguing. He just said, I'm going to die for him. I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to all that, right? And am I going to be the greatest? Right. So here's how he answers them. And he said to them, you bunch of dummies, you still don't get it? Get out of here. I'm going to start with another 12. No, he's so patient, isn't he? Isn't he patient? Isn't the Lord gracious with us, with me? Right. So he said to them, again, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And they knew what he was saying with that, right? And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Oh man, those guys are blessed. Look at them. They're rich. They have the authority. They're in the top spot. They got it. That's what we want. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So he says something that they knew, right? There's a table here, and some of us are reclining, but someone's bringing the food and the drinks to us and serving the drinks and doing the thing. Am I supposed to stay behind this thing? Because normally I move around. So So they're like, well, obviously we're sitting here, this guy's serving us, so we're greater because he's got the servant robe, right? Are you with me? He's got the servant robe. We're sitting down and eating, and he's serving and bringing us the bread and bringing us whatever we're eating. Watch what he says. But I am among you as the one who serves. So he turns the tables on. No, you got it all wrong. I'm here, and you would think that I would say to you right now, yeah, I'm the greater one because I'm at the table reclining, but I'm here as a servant. I don't have that attitude that I'm greater than the one serving me. I'm here as the one who serves. D.L. Moody said this, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. But never too small. In John 13:4, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped the towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel he had around him. Do you realize how counterculture that was at the time? Right? It's like getting the prince of Saudi Arabia to come over here right now, and I take off my feet and I say, clean my feet. You think that dude would do that? You have me assassin first. And us too. Like, what? You realize we just said, don't kill me just because I asked. So there's Jesus washing their feet. And John 13, 14, 15, you call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also should do the same. I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And then verse 16 and 17, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, which we do, right? We've read this before, right? I'm assuming you are believers of many years. You know this, but watch what he says. But if you know this and you actually practice and do it, then you are blessed if you do them. So you could know them, but if you're not doing them, it's not going to bless you. It's going to bless you if you know it, but you put it to practice, you actually do it yourself. Now, I was at Camp Sedine. Camp Sedine is in Tennessee, Middle Tennessee. It's a wonderful camp, and I was speaking there. So what I was doing is I was speaking this week to the camp, what do you call them, ITIs or some CTIs, counselors in training, CTIs, right? So I was speaking to them and the leaders during the week, and here's what they did on a Friday night. The leader of them said, tonight, we're going to have a foot washing thing at a campfire. And the first thing I thought was, oh man, how do I get out of this one? You know, I have the ugliest feet in the world. I don't want that dude touching my feet. You know what I'm like? So I'm thinking, how can I get out of this, Lord? Maybe I should have to leave early, you know, get on my car, because, you know, the pretty much the camp's over. And so I'm like, this is weird. Okay, so I thought, okay. So they said, it's going to be at night at camp. I said, good, it's at night. At least they won't see how ugly my feet are. So I'm nervous, like, what is this going to be like? So we all start walking down there, we get around the campfire, and the leader actually brought a basin and a towel, right? And he lined us up, and he went one by one, he sat down, and he actually washed his feet and says, I promise to be... That experience changed my life. So, you're washing the feet, you know, I'm here to serve you. Whatever you need, you know, I'm here. And he washed the feet. Then he would go to the next one and say, again, one by one. And then he got to me and did the same thing. I never forget that experience. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to get a bowl right now and start scrubbing our feet. That's not the point. That... he actually did that, and I was amazed. A lady named Ruth Harms Calkins said this, how would I react, I wonder, if Jesus pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the callous feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. Norman Cousins says this, history is willing to overlook almost anything, errors, paradoxes, personal weaknesses, and faults, if only a man would give himself to others. So, you know, there's great benefits in serving. Joni Erickson Tada, I'm sure everybody knows who she is, right? She's such a famous woman. So she was asked, and I heard this in a live interview, how do you keep from getting depressed because you're always in a wheelchair and you're always in pain? You know, she's gone through several bouts of cancer and all that, right? So she says, and I quote, I go out and I serve someone who's in need of love, who might be lonely or crippled. Then I get filled with joy and I get my mind off my pain. So I've learned that serving others has many blessings. Now, I have to say that this list that I'm going to give you right now, I got it from the internet. So if something's wrong, don't throw tomatoes at me. I'll blame it on the internet, right? And then what they said. So here's what they said. Serving blesses others. I think we would all say, yeah, that's common sense. Amen. Amen. It does. It blesses, right? Serving gives you a purpose. It gives you a purpose. Serving together with your spouse gives you something to do together, a goal and a purpose. In fact, when I do any marriage counseling, I said, you know what y'all need to do? Y'all need to get involved in church and start serving, and then you'll start fighting so much because you get your eyes up yourself and into what you're going to do in your service. So there you go, free marriage counseling. Serving keeps us from being selfish. Serving keeps us from being miserable and lonely, and it makes us happier. Now, serving has health benefits. It lowers blood pressure, helps you live longer, helps with bodily pain. That's the part where I got it from the internet, right? So if it hasn't lowered your blood pressure, I'm sorry. Change your diet answer, maybe that'll fix it, right? And now, I don't know about it, if you've lived longer, but bodily pain, maybe, right? So, but above all, serving pleases God. And I think if we look at scripture, we would say yes. Serving pleases God. Why does it please God? Because Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, right? Okay, now, a man named Leslie White says this. If you are looking for a way to touch lives with the love and hope of Jesus Christ, consider volunteering. We serve God by serving others, and we must have a servant's heart to do that. Jesus measured greatness in terms of service, not status. God determines your greatness by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you. So volunteer in your community. There are countless ways to serve those around you, from donating blood to the Red Cross to serving food at the homeless shelter. God often tests our hearts by asking us to serve in places we didn't know we were being called to, end quote. So now I want to give you some practical ways to serve. All right, of course, using your spiritual gifts, you serve one another, right, by doing that. Supporting missionary work. Donate clothes to missionaries and to the needy. Help someone find work and housing. It's practical ways of serving. Now, there's a brother in our assembly that he is quiet. He doesn't want attention. He's never going to speak. If you ask him to speak, he'll never come back, right? But he comes. He's faithful. Every time he comes, every week, he comes with 2 or 3 loaves of bread. Have you gotten one yet? Right? Now, this dude, we tell him, hey, would you like to, no, I'm not going to be in any committee. I'm not going to, I'll come, I'm there, but don't ask me. But every time he comes, he brings loaves of bread. Man, nice ones. I've enjoyed so many. Quiet, doesn't want attention, just does it. You know, all of us at the assembly say, man, we're so blessed because of this dude. And we never heard him say one word in me, but he serves. There's another brother that comes when it's cold and it's wintry, and he applies salt and clear snow. Doesn't want attention, doesn't draw it, just does it. There's another person that sends cards to people. Another one makes the phone call. How are you? How can I pray for you? Another particular lady came to the assembly and fixed our songbooks. A lot of them were very damaged and torn up. She came quietly and did it. Nobody even knew about it. Nobody knows. I'm not going to announce it. I saw it, so I know. Greeting visitors, helping with finances. There's people that don't know how to handle their finances. What a blessing if you can serve them, help them set budgets up and do things like that. Prepare coffee and snacks. Of course, you didn't give me none today. I'm going to forgive you for that. That's all right, everybody. Help set up chairs, right? Take a meal to a sick. Help fix a car. Sometimes there's widows at the chapel, at the assembly that you know of. You can go help them fix their car. You know what a blessing that would be? Change their flat. Also, help fix their house. If there's a leak, if there's a problem, go over there and do some practical work. That's a great way to serve God. clean up after an event. That's never fun. Everybody's tired, everybody's leaving, and few stay behind. You know, cleaning up the mess. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, you're familiar with that one, right? There was a general, and he was assigned to go out and find Christians, and of course find the leaders and beat them, you know, beat them and such. So they're going to the villages, and what they would do is they would hide and with binoculars look at the village and see who the leader was, who the Christian leader was. So they come upon a village and they have their spies and they're looking, and they're like, we can't pick out the leader. And they were like, who's the leader? And they kept trying to look at different angles. So they finally just came into the town, the whole group. And the general says to a guy, who's your leader? He says, that guy. Well, the guy had a wheelbarrow. He was working just like everyone else. This general was so touched by that, he actually got saved. He got saved because of what he saw. He couldn't believe it. The humble servant just doing his thing was able to lead someone to Christ. God spoke through that servant. God spoke through that servant. And so you can just imagine the scene. Let's go back to Mark 10:35. Jesus just explained to them that he's going to be mocked, and they're going to spit on him and scourge him. That's horrible. And here comes James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. But of course, the other version says mama was there too. Hey, mom, go in there and put your 2 cents in for us. Maybe we'll get a promotion, you know? Maybe we'll get elevated. Go and talk to the elders, say, do it for my son, you know? And so there they are. Now, I want to draw your attention real quick. Hold your thoughts right there. If you go to 2 Corinthians, we're not going to turn there. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there was a fundraising going on because they needed to help the saints in Jerusalem in that area, right? Because there was famine going on over there. So Paul is appealing to the Macedonian churches and the churches in Greek, right? The Corinth and all the churches, appealing to them to collect some money so they could take money to help out the saints. And so he says, we've appointed Titus to be in charge of it, and with him, the brother. You know what? Let's go there. Go with me, 2 Corinthians. We'll come back. 2 Corinthians 8. All right, so verse 16, the second part. Titus, I just want you to see Titus' name right there. But he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. So with Titus was going to be a brother. Apparently he was well known, right? It says his fame spread through all the churches. Verse 19. And not only this, but he also has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. All right, what's missing in this scenario? You tell me. Can some, all right, let's have the men say something. What's missing here? Thank you. The name. All right. Now, if I were to say to Pete here, hey, Pete, you're going to be in charge of taking money to the assembly in New York, right? Take the brother with you. What brother? Well, you and I know who he is, but we're not going to mention his name. We're going to tell everybody here, the brother went. Now, the brother, all right, let's just say it's Doug here, for the sake of, I know his name, so he's looking. Hey, wait a minute. What do you mean the brother? You don't know my name? The brother is going to go with them. Now, why did the Holy Spirit not just say Peter, John, whatever? For some reason, the Holy Spirit withheld his name. Now, imagine if that were to happen in today's local church. What? I'll never come back to that place again. Am I lying or am I exaggerating? And yet this brother just went. And they're just written in the Word of God. A man of God just went. His name didn't have to be mentioned. Because he was a servant and he just willingly went and volunteered. So let's keep reading. Verse 20. Taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. All right, everybody with us? So they were doing it honorably for God. They were representing God in this offering, right? And they were being very careful with it. Because you know how quickly someone can accuse another one with finances are involved, right? So look at verse 22. And we have sent with them, so with Titus and the brother who was not named, our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Wait a minute now. Here's the third guy. And he's also found diligent. Everybody knows him. He was put to the test. He passed the test of being a man of God. What's missing? What's missing? His name. Here's the second guy that never come back to the assembly again because they didn't mention his name. Don't you know what I'm doing? Don't you know who I am? You wounded my pride. They were just serving the Lord. And they went. And again, the Holy Spirit chose not to put their name. If I were part of that Corinthian assembly or that, I probably wouldn't go back. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. But, you know, these guys just serve the Lord. See? And how many times do we serve and we don't get recognized? We get our wounded offended, and I'm not going back. And I'm not going to do this because nobody mentioned my name and I didn't get a gift card and I didn't get an acknowledgement. Right? So, as for Titus, verse 23, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. They still don't name them. But they're messengers of the church. A glory to Christ. Wow. Would you rather have your name put down or you have the Holy Spirit say, these guys glorify God in their lives? They just serve. They're not worried about it. They're not worried about who gets recognized or what. They just serve. Just serve. And so go back to Mark with me. Chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 43. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. And the ultimate demonstration of Jesus Christ as our servant was when he says right there, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Unselfishly gave himself. He took our place. He became our redeemer. He paid the ransom. Right, he set us free, and we love this, don't we? We love this, and we preach it all the time, but the servant part, we kind of leave out of that. We did the ransom part, but he came to serve and not to be served. All right, so some application. Here's what you're going to think about when you go home. Ask God to give you a servant heart. All of us will be blessed by your service. So go home and say, Lord, would you give me a servant heart? More of a servant heart. Maybe some of you are already serving, but more. Secondly, think about this. Jesus was a humble servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what did God think about his humbleness, his servanthood? God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. And so I will leave you with this verse. This verse baffled me for years. I think I got it now. I think. Just listen, Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the example of Jesus, the true servant. We all say that we want to be like Christ. Well, Lord, to be like you, we have to be servants. We have to humble ourselves. So help us to be servants. Give us that kind of a heart. In Jesus' name, amen.